Well, turn with me, please, this morning to Philippians chapter 3 in your Bibles. And if you need one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 1176. Cubic zirconia. It's the cubic crystalline form of zirconium dioxide. And the synthesized material is low in cost. It's optically flawless. And due to its close visual likeness to diamond, it is the most economically important commercial competitor for diamonds. It is a fake diamond substitute. Knockoff handbags, wallets, watches, jewelry, consumer electronics. Counterfeit goods are a multi-billion dollar industry worldwide. Fake products are now so well made that criminals nearly charge the same prices for them, much closer to the price of the genuine article. And all those obvious signs that we used to look for, like bad zippers and poor stitching, they're a thing of the past. And then when it comes to our food, the substitute, the artificial, the imitation, fake ingredients, they abound. Is it corn syrup or maple? Hydrogenated vegetable oil or whipped cream? Faux berries or blueberries? Horseradish or wasabi? And we all know about the problem of counterfeit currency. Is that a real U.S. $100 bill, or was it printed somewhere in Asia or Europe or somewhere else? We're all aware of the differences between what is real and what is fake, what is genuine and what is counterfeit, a substitute, an imitation. But in our passage this morning, we come to a much deeper and scarier and even more significant problem, and that is the problem of fake Christians, phony, faux followers of Jesus. Even worse, counterfeit, imitation, spiritual leaders, frauds, quacks. And the consequences of their deceptions are eternal. Hell, condemnation, the broad road that leads to destruction. These false guides lead sinners away from Christ and right into eventual everlasting torment. So we are wise to listen up, to pay attention, to understand this passage, to get it right, to get to the bottom of what God is teaching us here, to grasp these things, to grasp the truth. And so today, you need to understand the difference between the real and the phony. And that's our sermon title. And for a second week, our passage is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Allow me to read it for you. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, last time we saw Roman numeral number 1, the command to rejoice in the Lord from verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. Find your joy in Christ and Christ alone. Get excited about Jesus Christ. Be moved by His greatness, all that He is, all that He's done for you. Preach that message to yourself. Meditate on that gospel message. Remember, and you will rejoice. It's a message that Paul gave in Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. He referenced joy in Philippians chapter 1. And now he writes the same thing about joy. He references joy again in Philippians 3:1, but he adds that our rejoicing is specifically in the Lord. That's the distinguishing feature of joy for the Christian. And such rejoicing in Christ will be a safeguard for us, as it was for the Philippians. If we are rejoicing in Christ, we will be united and humble. We will be serving one another. We will not be grumbling and disputing. We will be shining brightly as stars in the darkness. We saw all of this and more in our last study of this passage. But then in verse 2, Paul changes the tone of the passage dramatically. And that brings us to Roman numeral 2. Notice the warning against phony Christians. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Now, I have to tell you that commentators, many of them, see no connection between verse 1 and verse 2 here. They think Paul just kind of abruptly begins a new topic and that's that. And I disagree. And I believe that the transition from verse 1 to verse 2 is understandable once we grasp Paul's love for the Philippians, his concern for their growth in Christ. No doubt, he is fired up in verse 2. Do you see that? No question. He's very concerned about a serious threat to the Philippians. He cares for them deeply. He prays and labors for them and their spiritual progress. Any threat to their spiritual well-being must be dealt with seriously and sternly. And that's true love in action. He's their spiritual father in the faith. So dads, think of your love for your own children, dads. The deeper a father's love for his child, the greater is a father's distress when his son or his daughter, when the life of a child is threatened by an enemy. And the more serious will be the father's warnings. Think of a mama bear when someone gets too close to her cubs. She will go right into action against any outside threat. And that's Paul here. Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, verse 1, but here's the threat. Anything or anyone who takes the focus off of Christ preeminently. If you're not looking to Christ, you won't rejoice. Show me a miserable Christian and I will show you someone who is not worshiping or praising or adoring or serving the Lord Jesus. Now here's the problem with the group in verse 2. They add works to Christ as though Christ is not enough to save us. As though Christ is not enough to be the center even of the Christian life. You see, our joy will be threatened by any additions made to Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes into action and he says, beware, beware, beware. Beware of whom? Well, this group, they are certainly Jews. We gather from Paul's mention of circumcision and his discussion through verse 6. But Paul has in mind a certain group of Jews, and we call them the Judaizers, these false teachers. The Judaizers, you see, they taught that to attain salvation, it was necessary for everyone, Gentile as well as Jew, to keep the law of Moses with special emphasis on circumcision. Salvation, they taught, was a process, and over the time of this process, it was something to be earned by being good through your good works. And so they taught Christ was not enough. To Christ we must add other terms and conditions and requirements as necessary to salvation. Christ plus, not Christ alone. It is an attack on the sufficiency of Christ. Is Christ enough? The false teaching says no. And such false teaching will unsettle genuine Christians as well. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord and in Him alone. Well, there can be no joy apart from truth. There can be no joy apart from holding and practicing biblical truth about Christ. And so Paul defends the truth and he goes after error. You see, the careful pastor must always do both. Titus 1:9, the leaders of the church must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And that's what Paul is doing right here in our passage. So Paul puts up his first warning sign in verse 2. It's letter A on your sermon notes. Notice, beware of the dogs. Beware of the dogs. Now, lest we misunderstand, Paul is talking, of course, about people here. And he calls them dogs. Now let me give you a quick background. The Jews were fond of calling Gentiles dogs. It's an insulting name. Dogs in those days were not given the status we give them. I grew up with a dog. You know, I understand, man's best friend, right? My dog, every night, crawled up on my bed and slept down by my feet. He went everywhere with me. I get it. Man's best friend. We get close to our dogs. We get close to our animals, but not in the first century. Dogs, you see, were unclean scavengers. You didn't have them in the house. You didn't call them special pet names like Momo and Jojo, our dumb dogs, right? They would roam the city in wild packs. They would eat the garbage thrown into the streets. They posed a menacing threat to anyone who got in their way. Dogs ate Jezebel. Don't forget that, okay? Yeah, Fifi, you wouldn't do that, would you? Now, with these pictures in mind, Paul calls these Judaizers dogs. And he's bringing out, they are like these cunning predators. They seek to devour the church. They are unclean and filthy in their motives. Look out for them, says Paul. They destroy grace by adding works to it. They deflect the attention from Christ and onto themselves. They will lead the unsuspecting right to hell with their false gospel. They are dogs. And next, letter B, notice, he says, beware of the evil workers. Now, one thing that we can certainly say about the cults and false religion is so often their adherents work hard. They will be at your door, and then they'll be at your door again, and then they'll be at your door again. That's how it is with false religion. These evil workers were at work, going place to place with their false gospel. They were missionaries, and they took their error far and wide wherever the church was planted. They were laborers, these Judaizers. They were wicked and evil, and they drew the attention away from Christ and his finished redemption. They focused the attention on ritual and human works and man's achievement. Christ plus good works, that was their message. That's what was needed for salvation, they said. And we answer back that any attempt to add to Christ's finished work is blasphemy, and it is evil, and it is to be rejected. See, the gospel, of course, excludes our works. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of what? Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Titus 3, 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. You don't earn salvation. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works. And lastly, says Paul in verse 2, letter C, beware of the false circumcision. Listen, literally, the mutilation. He doesn't even exalt what they're all about by calling it circumcision. They are the mutilation. They said that to be saved, you had to be circumcised. Acts 15, 1. Here's their teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And what was their view of the Christian life? Acts 15, 5. It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. So it is Christ plus ceremony, Christ plus personal works of righteousness. And that carries right into your view of the Christian life and sanctification and how to follow Christ as a Christian. And they totally missed the point of circumcision in the Old Testament. See, the mere act of cutting away of flesh, that was nothing. God wanted the heart circumcised. He wanted a righteous heart devoted to him. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 10, 16, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Here's how Paul says it in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So the circumcision of the Judaizers, they totally missed it. Theirs was merely of the body. They insisted upon for those who profess faith in Christ. And that was worse than useless. Worse than useless. This kind of circumcision, far from being harmless, actually made Christ of no profit, Galatians 5, 2. Because when we seek to add to what Christ has done, we lose Christ and we lose everything. Do you understand the gospel? People you and I know, and perhaps some here this morning, they are working so hard to earn God's favor, to win his love, to earn heaven and the approval of the deity. And we say, impossible. And I say to you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ, I have to tell you, you cannot be good enough to earn his love. That's square one. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not something you do. It is not as a result of works. It will never lead to your boasting in yourself. Salvation is not a result of works, but it is through faith in Christ. And further this morning, if you are a Christian, you don't do good works to continue to somehow earn God's love. He's already given his love to you and shown it in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You have God's love. You don't earn it and you don't keep it. Grace is favor. It is unearned. And so now, because he has given freely of his grace and has loved us, well, we love him in response and we live for him in response. Jesus said it about his own work. It is finished. And so you and I then receive salvation and the finished work of Christ as a gift through faith. And to help us understand that, just think of Christmas, right? We just gave gifts to one another. Would you not offend others if they gave you a gift and you said, oh, wait a minute, you pull out your wallet, let me pay you for that? Especially if the gift is inestimably valuable and you try to pay for it with a nickel, right? That's ridiculous. We don't try to pay God back for his gifts. We receive them humbly as sinners, and we rejoice. The gospel is Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and our works, our good works, supposedly, and they're not. They cannot add to the gospel. They will only pervert the gospel. Now think with me, how wide is the error pinpointed by our passage? All of the religions of the world are all about do something, do many things to achieve salvation. The key word is do, and works and earning. But biblical Christianity is not about do, but about done. Salvation is done. It is accomplished by Jesus Christ. And salvation is because of what he has done. And we trust in what he did on Calvary's cross. All the world religions, they are man-made rituals and rules and regulations to somehow earn salvation. But our Christian faith is not about human achievement, but God's grace and Christ's achievement for unworthy sinners on Calvary's cross. Beware of those who add works to Christ, as though Christ is not enough to save us. When you make salvation depend in any way on good works, you destroy the gospel. You cannot be saved if you mix in human achievement to attain heaven by earning. It cannot be done. And we want to make sure we get that. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And so that's why Paul gives this warning against phony Christians in verse 2. They don't understand the gospel. They will lead you astray. They will rob you of your joy in the Lord. And then in contrast to these phony Christians, Paul now shows us what true Christianity is all about in verse 3. And that's Roman numeral number 3. Notice the description of genuine Christians. It's verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So following Paul then, what is true Christianity? How should you and I understand it? How should we describe it? Look what he says. Letter A, we are the true circumcision. Now my guess is this morning, if I had taken a poll and surveyed you before you came in to the worship service, some of you maybe would have read the passage and would answer my question like this. But if I said, what is a Christian? Describe a Christian. My guess is almost none of us would have said, well, Christian. Okay, we are the true circumcision. You think you would have said that? Right? I don't think so, right? That's normally not how we talk. So we say, well, what in the world does Paul mean by that? So think through the passage with me. He's drawing this contrast, right? Verse 2, the Judaizers, in emphasizing circumcision and good works as necessary to earn salvation, they're the false circumcision. They are literally the mutilation. They fail to understand the true significance of circumcision. And we say, look, in the Old Testament, the mere act of cutting the flesh is nothing. Listen, God wants the heart circumcised, to say it again. That's what he's after. He wants a righteous, a clean heart, devoted to him, humble, obedient before him. The circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of sin and uncleanness. That's what God's will was. That's what physical circumcision was meant to point to. And so in Jeremiah 4:4, God commands, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. That's what he wanted. In Jeremiah 9:25 and 26, God promises judgment on Israel because although the Jews were physically circumcised, they were uncircumcised of heart. That's what he wants. They needed heart surgery. They needed clean hearts. Purified, God-focused, new hearts, humble, obedient hearts. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God commands Israel, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. So he's looking for a pliable and obedient heart, humble before him. In Leviticus 26:41, he speaks of the uncircumcised heart becoming humbled. And so we see the uncircumcised heart is a proud heart, a self-willed heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses looks ahead to a work of restoration that God will bring to his people, and he notes how the Lord will transform their hearts. Listen, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Listen, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. So keep that Old Testament background in mind. This is about loving God. This is not about external religion. God wants the heart. Now, in the New Testament, Paul calls us the circumcision. In other words, we can be described as those that God has radically changed. He has radically changed our hearts in saving us. We are the society of the circumcised hearts. I doubt we're going to put that on a banner out in front. People say, you guys are really weird. I don't even know what that means. But we know it means God has given us clean, righteous, humble, obedient hearts. We love God. That's what it means to have a circumcised heart. So physical circumcision, that's incidental. That's why in Galatians 6:15, Paul says, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That is something. That is what God is after. New creation, that's the circumcision of the heart. What matters is internal transformation, new birth, becoming a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So when Paul says we're the true circumcision, he's saying we are these new creatures in Christ with new hearts. We're born again, we're transformed, we're changed on the inside, Romans 2:29. Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. And you see, when the Holy Spirit brings the new birth in regeneration, he changes our hearts, he makes us new creatures. Listen, Colossians 2:11, and in him, that is in Christ, you Christians, we're also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, when we were saved, Christ cut away our proud, rebellious, hardened, disobedient hearts and gave us new hearts that love and obey and cherish God the Lord. Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. He did for you and me in saving us radical heart surgery. Isn't that wonderful? God did it. He made us alive together with Christ with new, pure, godly hearts that love Jesus the Lord. And so now we understand what Paul means when he calls Christians the true circumcision. We're new creatures in Christ with new hearts. We're not trusting in physical circumcision. We've been made new through spiritual circumcision, a transformed heart. So that means then our relationship with God cannot be external ritual. It can't be focused on physical forms like circumcision. The Christian life is heart-centered, having a new, humble, obedient heart that loves God wholly. That's what it is. We are the true circumcision. That's a synonym for a true Christian then. What is a Christian? The true circumcision. But Paul's not done. The phony Christian, well, he's exposed in verse 2. But the real Christian is described further in contrast in verse 3. In fact, Paul has three more distinct features he wants us to get about what the true Christian is all about. So notice on your outlines, letter B, we worship in the Spirit of God. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, says Paul. To be a Christian is to be a worshiper. Now, this word originally meant to work for wages, and then in time it came to stand for to render service. And so our transformed hearts express themselves in worship and in service of God. That's what you'll see in the life of a Christian. Notice that the worship is in the Spirit of God. That is, God, the Spirit, prompts and rules in our worship. He controls it. He's at the center of it. He works in it. He empowers acceptable worship to God. He leads us into a life of worship. We saw that in Ephesians 5 when we talked about being filled with the Spirit. The Christian life is a worshipful life, and to be a Christian is to be a worshiper. And what does it mean to worship then? And I like to think of it like this: giving all that I am to the exaltation of all that God is in Christ. Giving all that I am to the exaltation of all that God is in Christ. And I agree with Kent Hughes. He notes that worship is the number one priority of the church. Don't miss that. God desires worship above all else. And I want to show you this. Maybe it's been a while since you've looked at John chapter 4, and let's turn there. And here in John chapter 4, we have this remarkable conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. We know about the good Samaritan. Here's the bad Samaritan, okay? She was a prostitute. She was an evil woman. She was the woman at the well. In verses 16 to 18, Jesus exposes her sinfulness and her immorality. She has had five husbands. And now, says Jesus, she's living with another man who is not her husband. Now I ask you, as you look at this passage, how would you like to meet Jesus for the very first time and in a matter of minutes have Jesus expose you as you really are in your sinfulness? Could you imagine that? Ah, but that's the path that every sinner has to take to God. Our sin has to be exposed. And then God's solution in Christ is offered as the remedy. Now in verses 19 and 20, the Samaritan woman, she initiates this discussion with Jesus about worship. And little does she know that she is talking to God himself, God the Son. She says, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And in verse 21, Jesus teaches the woman that, you see, worship is not a place. Now many Americans get this wrong too. Where is worship? Well, worship is a place you go, like a church building. No. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Both the Jerusalem temple and Mount Gerizim, that site, they will be bypassed by those who truly worship the Father." Worship is a way of life. It is not a place. It cannot be confined to one place like a church building. See, because we worship anywhere and everywhere and always. And further, you must know him whom you worship, since worship is according to the truth. And so verse 22, Jesus says, you Samaritans, worship that which you do not know. We, that is the Jews, worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And then come these remarkable verses, John 4, 23 and 24. Jesus says, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, says Jesus. God is spirit. That characterizes what he's like. Just as you and I are characterized by having bodies in space, God is spirit. He's invisible. He's incorporeal. He is unknowable unless he chooses to reveal himself, which he has chosen to do through his word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his word, the scriptures. And because God is spirit, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, he must be worshipped out of the fullness of the supernatural life that we enjoy in spirit through Christ. And it must be on the basis of God's self-revelation in Christ. It must be worship in truth. And again, we see that to be worshipers, we have to worship with the proper heart attitude, not through lifeless external ritual. And our worship has to be consistent with God's revealed truth. We cannot have a God of our own invention. We can't make God after our own image. We cannot have a God of our own ideas. And that just really strikes people increasingly as wrong. Well, I don't really like that about God, so it must not be true. Well, here's what my God is like. Well, my God would never. You ever hear people say that? I don't care what you think about God. And it doesn't matter what I think about God. It matters what God is actually like. And that God reveals himself in Christ. And he reveals himself. He tells us who he is and what he's like in the scriptures. Worship that God as he reveals himself. Worship him from the heart in truth. From a circumcised heart, humble, obedient, loving God, holy. Now, in verse 23 of John 4, Jesus does say something remarkable. He says that God seeks true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. And what is so incredible about this is that nowhere else in the entire Bible, nowhere do we read of God seeking anything from his children except for right here. He does seek true worshipers. God desires worship from us more than anything else. Worship must be the ultimate priority of the Christian life and for the church. So, how are you doing in giving all that you are to the exaltation of all that he is in Christ? That's worship. Is your life characterized by worship? I go back to Philippians chapter 3. True Christians worship. We worship in the Spirit of God. We worship in spirit, lowercase s, and truth. And in the Spirit, capital S. Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, moves and energizes us in worship. Do you love God deeply? Is your life devoted to exalting him? The Christian life is a worshiping life. That's what Paul says distinguishes you and me from fake Christians. Our worship of God in Christ. Now, how else could genuine Christians be described? Well, letter C, notice, we glory in Christ Jesus. We glory in Christ Jesus, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I know, and you know, we don't really use that word glory much, do we? I don't talk like that. I don't know if you do. So put the word boast in there. That's really what the word means. Ah, now we're talking our own language, right? We know what it's like to boast. We've all done it, right? We've all been foolish enough to brag about ourselves and our abilities, athletic abilities, mental abilities, whatever, accomplishments, achievements. We know what it's like to boast. And this word boast is one of Paul's favorite words. It shows up 30 times in his letters. Boast, boast, boast. The other New Testament writers only use this word twice. Paul, 30 times. Christians boast, according to Paul. Yes, we do. We brag. Yes, we do. We have pride. Yes, we do. It is in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Paul says Christians boast in pride, put their pride in Christ. Our basis of pride, our reason for boasting, it's not in ourselves. It's not what we've done or accomplished or who we are or what we've done to earn God's favor. No, we boast in what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you to do a little empirical experiment, okay? Just in this next week or month or so, as you hear people talking, maybe in your own family, maybe in your workplace or your classroom, notice the conversations of those who are depending on the religions of human achievement to be right with God. What do they talk about? Well, they boast about what they've done. They boast about what they've earned. They boast about all the good things that they do. They don't miss a single one. They can rattle them off. How they stack up against supposedly lesser and more evil human beings. They boast in themselves. But the true Christian, by contrast, knows that he has nothing about himself, nothing about herself to boast in. See? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We do not boast in our good works. We have none. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Our boast is only in Christ. And so that brings up another question, doesn't it? How proud of Jesus Christ are you this morning? How proud of him are you? Do you boast in him? Or do you find, if you were honest, you're ashamed of Christ before others, or just kind of indifferent? I mean, do you notice how wicked people, they will get right in your face and they will boast about their sin? Do you boast about Christ? Are you excited about who Jesus is and what he's done for you? Boast, absolutely boast, brag. When we see the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the unparalleled splendor of Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, his life, his teaching, his exaltation, we will not be ashamed to mention his name or identify ourselves with him, because we are proud of him, aren't we? We're proud of him. To glory is to boast with joy, to happily rejoice in Christ as we hold him up before others. Listen to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, "But may it never be that I should boast except," there is a kind of boasting that's right, "except, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul says, the cross of Christ has brought about a death. It has cut me off from this evil world system. I'm no longer part of that evil world anti-God system. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm part of the church. I'm part of the family of God. And so this evil world system has no claims on me. It does not own me. And therefore I do not seek its affirmation, and I do not pursue its joys and pleasures. I boast in Christ. And I realize that by boasting in Christ, this world from which I've been severed, crucified, I've died to the world is dead to me. If I follow Christ and boast in him, that's not going to bring the affirmation of that evil world system. They're not going to own me as one of their own, because I'm not. I must expect instead their hatred, the people of that world system, and their persecution. But even so, you see, you and I were distinguished by the fact that we boast in Christ. We brag about Jesus. And lastly, describing the genuine Christian, letter D, we put no confidence in the flesh, says Paul in verse 3. We put no confidence in the flesh. You know why? Because God has shown us what we are in ourselves. And you and I realize then, humbled before the cross of Christ, we have nothing in ourselves to boast in. We take pride in Christ. We put no confidence in our own flesh. No room for self-praise. No room for self-glory. No room for self-reliance. The flesh profits me nothing as far as spiritual life is concerned, John 6, 63. No wonder then that we put no confidence in it. So I ask you then, as we close this morning, are you depending on what you can do to please God? Is that your confidence? Is that the focus of your life? It is a dead end. It is. Your religion, your doing, your earning, it is a dead end. Hear the scriptures. Hear the gospel. And at that dead end, when you realize that will bring you nowhere but to hell, at that dead end, place your confidence in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Now, here's the good news. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There's no mediator between God and men except for Jesus Christ. There is no way into a relationship with God the Father except through Christ. There is salvation in no one else, no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved except Jesus Christ. So, where are you at? Jesus and Jesus alone can bring you into a right relationship with the Father. He is the only one who can. So this morning, trust Him. I say that to everybody over here and everyone over here. Trust Him and everyone here. Trust Him and everyone over here. Trust Him. And if you realize this morning you are not trusting in Jesus, there is this wonderful promise in God's Word in Romans 10:13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So maybe this morning you're realizing your faith has been misplaced. Your boasting has been misplaced. And there is only one Savior. There is only one who can rescue you. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You will be saved right now in this place. Ask Jesus the Lord to rescue you from your sins. And He will bring you into a love relationship with the living God, and you will worship Him and you will boast in Him. And God will do a work in you that will be absolutely wonderful. Pray with me this morning. Our Father in heaven, these words are true. And they are glorious. And they are words of discernment, words of separation, words of clarification. Because we see this division now from these words, this division between the phony, the fake, and what is real and genuine. And we thank You, Lord, for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You for the way that it opens our blind eyes to our misplaced trust, our false religion, the way that Your Word exalts Jesus Christ and magnifies Him and shows Him to be the only way of salvation. And I pray in response, Lord, that for perhaps one or more who have heard this message this morning, that this will be the day, finally and wonderfully, fully, this will be the day of salvation. This will be the day of calling on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. We who know Him, we want Him to be first in our hearts and first in every heart in this place, first in our lives, first in our corporate life as a church. And so, Father, would You magnify Your Son, Jesus. May He be for someone in a fresh way today, a fresh understanding, a fresh confidence, the One who is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to You, Father, but through Him. So may Jesus be a fresh confidence this very morning. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.